John chapter 14. John chapter 14. And we'll be reading verses 7 to 14 with a focus on verse 12. Just to remind you, we're in the upper room, and this is the night that Christ is betrayed. And Judas has just been dismissed, so the 11 are left in the upper room. And Christ now turns to comfort his disciples. And that's what chapter 14 is about. It's comfort for his disciples. And we've seen that Jesus presents himself as the great remedy for troubled hearts. He says, "Believe in me. Keep on trusting in me," he says, "and I will provide for your needs." We've seen already in chapter 14 some of the grounds for comfort that we have as believers. And the first was that we have a sure hope of heaven, and we saw that in verses 2 to 4. But then we also saw something about the only way to heaven, and that's Christ, who is the way and the truth and the life. And we saw that in verses 5 on to 11. And now as we come to verses 12 to 14, and you'll notice in the bulletin I've said 12 to 14, that is all a unit. It's all one sentence in the Greek. So it's one thought, and we need to remember that. But I do tonight want to just focus on verse 12, but remember that it all goes together. He's giving us further grounds of comfort and confidence. So let's read verses 7 to 14 in John chapter 14. "If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on you know him and have seen him." Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it's sufficient for us." Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father. And whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it." Let's ask the Lord for help. Gracious Father, we come to you tonight, and we pray that you would help us as we now open your precious word, which you've given to us. We pray, Father, for the help of your Spirit to open our eyes. We pray, Father, that you would make your word clear, that we would clearly see Christ, that we would see our Savior, and that we would, Father, know all that he has done for us. Lord, help us this night. Father, if you do not come and help us, we know that tonight, all that we do here, Father, will be in vain. We pray for your help in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. These verses begin with a very familiar double amen. Amen, amen, or verily, verily, sometimes truly, truly. And in ours, Jesus is saying, "Most assuredly, I say to you." We have this introduction 25 times in John. It's an introduction to catch our attention. And we see it 7 times in the upper room and 4 times in chapter 13 alone, including when Jesus predicts the betrayal of Judas and then when he predicts Peter's denial. So now we have this, and what we have when we see this is a solemn affirmation. It's a confirmation. We could even translate it, "Most solemnly, I say to you." And it's often a conclusion to what has preceded. So look at what's preceded in verse 11. Jesus has just said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." And then he has this discussion telling them that he is one with the Father. And he says in verse 11, "Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me. And if you won't believe that, if you won't believe what I say, believe me for the sake of the works themselves." So he's brought up his works. And it seems he's answering some unspoken questions of the disciples, which are, what will happen to the ministry of Christ when he leaves? Will his works continue, or will they completely come to an end? And Jesus is telling them, far from it, my works will not end, but they will continue through you, my disciples. You will carry on my work, and you will even do greater things. William Carey, the 19th century Baptist missionary, sometimes he's considered the father of modern missions. He had gone to India, and he preached a sermon one time, and it's been called the Deathless Sermon. And as far as I know, you can't find a transcript of that sermon. But we know the text and we know the outline of that sermon. And he was preaching from Isaiah 54, 2-3. Enlarge the place of your tent and let them stretch out the curtains of your dwellings. Do not spare. Lengthen your cords and strengthen your stakes. For you shall expand to the right and to the left, and your descendants will inherit the nations and make the desolate cities inhabited. He had two simple heads for this sermon. It was first, to expect great things from God, and secondly, to attempt great things for God. And with slight modification, I had planned to use those headings for verses 12 to 14. First, attempt great things for Christ, and second, expect great help from Christ. And that's in response to prayer. But as I said, we're going to focus on verse 12. There's enough here in verse 12 for us to focus our attention on. But don't forget the connection between verses 12, 13, and 14. They go together. So you'll see the original title was Working and Praying. And we're going to focus just on the working, on attempting great things for Christ. So when we read verse 12, most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. And greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father. We read that and we think that is so amazing. It's almost unbelievable. And it's even puzzling to us. And Christians throughout the ages have looked at this and have been puzzled and asked questions. How is it possible that we could do the works of Christ, let alone to do greater works than Christ? So you see the problem here with this text. And one way you could approach this in solving this problem is to limit the application. You could say, well, this only applied to the 11 in the upper room. It only applied to the apostles. We can include Paul with that. If you limit the application, though, to the 11, it doesn't solve all the problems. The apostles worked miracles. Peter healing the lame man in Acts 4. We see Peter healing Aeneas and raising Tabitha in chapter 9 of Acts. Paul healing a crippled man at Lystra in chapter 14. And then we read this about Paul in Acts chapter 19, 11-12. Now God worked unusual miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons were brought from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and evil spirits went out of them. And then we read when Paul was preaching and Eutychus fell asleep, he fell out the window, and Paul revives him. That's in chapter 20. So they did miracles. They did great works, but in no way could we say that these are greater than the miracles of Christ. These were not greater in power than the miracles of Christ, and they certainly weren't greater in number. If you would bring all the miracles together of the apostles, they would not add up to the miracles of Christ. When we read in John 21 at the very close, John is saying, I just recorded some of these miracles for you. He says there are also many other things that Jesus did, which if they were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. If we tried to record all the wonderful works that Jesus did, the libraries could not contain those volumes. So, I suggest that the miracles of the apostles were fulfillment of only the first part of this promise. So you'll notice there's two. He says, you will do the works that I do, and then you will do even greater works. So the apostles did the works of Christ. They worked these miracles. And I believe that really is in fulfillment of just that first part there, that they will do the works of Christ, because they couldn't have done greater miracles. So their miracles have to be in that category of doing the works of Christ. But we still have questions here. We still are asking, how is it possible to do greater works than Christ? And who would do these greater works? So I want to open up this text, verse 12, asking four questions. And they're these: for whom is the promise? Secondly, what are the works of Jesus? Thirdly, what does Jesus mean by greater works? And fourth, how is it possible to do greater works than Jesus? So for whom is this remarkable promise that Christ gives us? And it says simply in the text, it's he who believes in Christ. He who believes in me, he says, will do these works. Based on the words of this text, we have no reason to limit this to the 11. It's a general statement as we read in John 3:36. He who believes, the same construction there, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life. He who does not believe in the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. So that is written to all people everywhere. He who believes and he who doesn't believe. So when we read this promise addressed to he who believes, just based on the text, we have to say it's a general statement. When we look in the discourse, believing in Christ, and that's in the present tense. So we could even say going on believing, keep on believing in Christ. That's seen as the key to all the promises that we come across in the upper room discourse. And it's the great remedy for troubled hearts. So we have to ask a question of ourselves tonight. We have to ask, are we believing in Christ? Do we keep on trusting in Christ? Are you relying upon Christ? Christ alone for your salvation? That's the question we have to ask. Or are you seeking life apart from the one who says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody comes to the Father except through me. Unless you embrace Christ by faith, you have no life. The wrath of God abides on you. If you are believing, though, if you are trusting in Christ, you are embracing him, you are relying upon him, these promises, this promise that we're looking at, is for us. And so we look at this promise tonight as to us, although we have to remember it was addressed to the 11. So we're wise to remember that. We're wise to remember that the upper room discourse was addressed to those 11 disciples. And even though there's many promises and there's warnings and there's commands here in the upper room discourse that apply to all Christians, we should remember that. But surely we wouldn't limit, say, the new commandment to only the 11, that we love one another, right, as Christ has loved us. Or the promise of heaven, the hope of heaven that we have, we wouldn't limit that to the 11. And neither would we limit the promise of the Holy Spirit, the helper that Christ will send when he leaves. So even though there's things here that directly apply only to the apostles, for example, one of you will betray me, that even still is relevant for us. As we see that one of Christ would betray him, we can learn from that. So just keep that in mind as we look at these things. But certainly, for whom is this promise? It's for all believers. Secondly, what are the works of Jesus? Look again at verse 11. Believe me that I'm in the Father, and the Father in me. Or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. These works of Jesus were the works that the Father was working in him that verified and proved that he is one with the Father. That's what we've just read leading up to this text. They are the works which validate or point to his identity. Now, this includes his words, but the emphasis here is on what John calls signs. These signs are his miracles, and they pointed to who he is, Jesus the Christ, the Son of the living God. And these signs provide ample evidence for our faith. We can look at them and we can know who Christ is and believe. That's what he says. I've written these things for you so that you will believe, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. That's why John recorded some of these sign miracles that Jesus did. But it's important to know that the main thing in Christ's ministry was not his miracles. The main thing that he came doing was preaching. His priority was to preach the gospel and the signs validated his entire ministry. We read in Matthew in 4:17, when he went to Galilee and he began his public ministry, we read, from that time Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then in verse 23, we have a summary statement of his ministry there. He went about Galilee teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people. So the preaching was the primary thing for Christ. And then we see the secondary thing were the miracles or the signs which validated that message. And then, of course, the ultimate thing for Christ was accomplishing our redemption on the cross. So you see, the primary was the preaching, secondary the miracles, and the ultimate was the cross. He came, he said, not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom. That is ultimately why Christ came. Only Christ could possibly do that work. Only Christ could be a mediator between God and man, the perfect mediator, Jesus Christ. And there is no greater work ever done or will be done than the work of Christ on the cross to save sinners from their sins. But the apostles did carry on his miracles. They did preach the gospel that he was preaching. And in that sense, they fulfilled that first part of the promise that they would do the works that Christ did. But also, this is fulfilled by us today, that we would do the works of Christ. In a general sense, we fulfill this. Whether or not believers today should expect to do miracles is not the main point of this text. A lot of people will argue about that. It's not the main point about this text. Christ, if he so willed, could directly work miracles through people. His power has not changed. His authority has not changed. If he wanted to do it, he could. But we simply don't see the miracles of the apostles happening today. So, how can you and I do the works of Jesus? We have to remember why Jesus came. Jesus worked the works of the Father, and in working the works of the Father, he perfectly did the will of the Father. He said in John 4, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. That's what he came to do. His works, primarily, we could say, were fulfilling the will of his Father. So as the Father sent Christ into the world, Christ now sends us, his disciples, into the world. And insofar as you and I do the will of God, we do the works of Christ. You see that? If we are doing the will of the Father, that's what Christ did. That's what he came to do. So therefore, we are doing the works of Christ when we are doing the will of God. A dear brother wrote to me recently, and I want to share a couple sentences here of what he wrote, because I think it gets to the heart of this text, the heart of the application for us here. And he said that complete self-consecration to Christ as his disciple is true of every Christian, regardless of his specific calling. You are bound to give your Lord and Master the highest service and love that your capacities and circumstances allow. That's what this is teaching. As we are doing the works of Christ, we are saying, Christ, I give my life, I consecrate myself to you. So the question is, can we sing that song that we sing and truly mean it when we say, take my life, let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Consecrated, dedicated. My life completely dedicated to you, Christ. That's what this is calling us to say. A complete devotion to God in our life is what's called for. So believers will do the works of Christ, fully devoted to Christ, doing the will of the Father. Thirdly, what does Jesus mean by greater works? This is the second part of the promise. So believers will do the works, but he says even greater works. And think about what it can't mean. It can't mean that we will do greater works than the greatest work of his work on the cross. It can't mean that we will do greater miracles, more powerful miracles, or even more miracles. Not even the apostles did that. I suggest the miracles are not included at all in this greater works. what we have here is the fulfillment of this and what happened when Peter was preaching on the day of Pentecost, when 3,000 souls were saved that day. Those are the greater types of works. So the miracles fall into the category of doing the work. These greater works would be the expanding of the gospel in its scope. We never heard of such a response to Christ's preaching. On one day, 3,000 souls were saved. And we never heard that with Christ. So the fulfillment's found in the greater effect of the gospel preached, but also in the greater scope. The ministry of Jesus was limited primarily to Jews in a small portion of Palestine. And the ministries of the disciples then and today was not limited to just the Jews. Christ broke down the middle wall of separation in his death, and then he says, go and make disciples of all nations, all nationalities, all peoples, in all regions of the world. And one commentator summarizes it accurately, saying, in short, greater works mean more conversions. There is no greater work possible than the conversion of a soul. So those are the greater works, greater in scope, greater in effect, more conversions. Fourthly, how can believers do these greater works? How is it possible that we can do greater works than Christ? And this is actually the easiest, but the most important one to answer here in this text. And Jesus says simply, it's because I go to my Father. And that's the key. The death and the resurrection and the ascension of Christ to the right hand of the Father means that his disciples will carry on his work as agents in the world for him. And he is now seated on the throne, the highest place of authority, and his disciples are working. And he's saying, essentially, let not your hearts be troubled. My work is not going to come to an end when I leave you, when my bodily presence is gone. He's saying you will carry it out. In fact, it's even better for you that I go away. So you see how that's comforting to them. He's saying it's to your advantage, as we'll read, speaking of the Holy Spirit in chapter 16. It's to your advantage that I go away. It would be like if you had a friend. Say your best friend were moving to Washington, D.C. They were going to become a U.S. senator. And you don't want your friend to leave. But your friend assures you that it will be better for you because they're going to a position of greater authority where they can then be an advocate for you. They say it's going to be better. And that's what Christ is saying here. He's saying, I am going to the Father, and it's far better for you that I go to the Father, because my work's going to continue, but it's now going to continue with me ascended on high to the right hand of the Father. Now, of course, that breaks down because we think of a senator, a friend going away. They are gone. They are absent physically. And in no way are they still present. But Christ, he is to this position of utmost authority. But he also says, I'm still going to be with you. I'm going to send the helper. I'm going to be with you all the time. And I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. So this work you are to do is great, but I will not leave you. So Christ continues his work through the church, through his body. The eternal Son of God, he took on flesh and he walked this earth and he did great works in his state of humiliation. But now the incarnate, the resurrected, the ascended, and the enthroned Christ still does works through his people as exalted King of the universe. And that's what we're looking at. It was when he ascended on high that he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men, as we read in Ephesians 4:8. And now that he's gone to the Father, we have a mediator. We have one at the right hand of God who is interceding for us. We have an advocate with the Father. And now that he has gone to the Father, he has sent the Holy Spirit. So you see how much more privileged we are now than the believers even who were alive at the time of Christ. Being in the new covenant, we are very privileged, to say the least. Even as we saw today, we are reading in Jeremiah 31 and Hebrews 8, the new covenant, That new covenant has now been ratified in the blood of Christ. We are very privileged. And this principle, I believe, is what's behind Matthew 11:11, where we read about John the Baptist. Jesus says, "Assuredly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist. But he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." So the question, as we look at this, the question tonight, I think we need to ask, and of each one individually, but also corporately, is, are you attempting great things for Christ? Are we, as a church, attempting great things for Christ? It's taken for granted that we will do works. We will do good works. Faith without works is dead. James 2:20. And Paul said that Christians are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So not saved by those works, we are saved by grace through faith, but we are saved to do works. That's undeniable. We are saved to do works for our master. If God has prepared work for us to do in advance, and now he's promised that we will do even greater works than Christ, shouldn't we attempt great things for Christ? Shouldn't we have confidence to do that? And especially knowing, as we'll see, that we can expect great help in doing this work. Now the question is, what would those great works look like? I want to say primarily, it looks like the commission that Christ gave us. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. That is the great work of the church. And it is a staggering work. If you think about it, you think of the billions of people in this world, and you think of the billions who don't know Christ, there is a lot of work to be done. But we serve a great Savior who is with us, and his word will not return void. So we can have confidence as his word is preached, as we are attempting great things for him in this work to make his name, his gospel known, that he will bless it. So we do that work, and every member of the body is to be a part of this great work. You may not be called to be a missionary. You may not be called to be a preacher. But every member of the body has its work to do. You and I are called, again, to give our Lord and Master the highest service and love that our capacities and circumstances allow. There are no throwaway parts in the body of Christ. There is not one indispensable member of this local body or of the entire body of Christ. If one member suffers, all suffer. If one is lacking behind in the work, then the work of the whole church is lacking. We have to remember that. However insignificant you might feel in the church, Christ, who has ascended on high, has given you some gift to serve the church and to build up the church and to do this great work that he has called us to do. Even if it's just praying. And we shouldn't say even if it's just praying, because we are praying to the one who's on the throne and can do all things. So, are you attempting great works for Christ? They will probably look very, very ordinary. Don't expect miracles. That's not what I'm saying tonight. I'm not saying that if your life seems very ordinary to you, then somehow you're not fulfilling this command. Let me put it another way. Are you pointing anyone to Jesus? Remember that Jesus' signs pointed to himself as the Christ, the Son of God. So pointing people to Jesus, pointing someone to Christ, is a great work. Anytime you're pointing someone to Christ. So moms and dads, think about it. Are you pointing your sons and your daughters to Christ? Your grandsons, granddaughters, are you pointing them to Christ? Think of people you work with. Think of friends you have. Do you point them to Christ? I know some of you have Bible studies. You do workplace Bible studies. Bible studies in the neighborhood. These are great work. It is a great work, however ordinary it might seem. It might just be the daily task of parenting, as we've been learning about. Just day after day, living fully consecrated to Christ before the rest of your family, that they see that you serve a different master and a different Lord than the world serves. And in that way, you're pointing people to Christ, and you may also get a chance to speak the gospel into someone's life. And that is a great work. So here's the main point. As a disciple, regardless of your specific calling in the body, you are called to full self-consecration to Christ. Even as we just prayed for the young people, we want to have kingdom usefulness. And that's what we want, kingdom usefulness. Believer, you are not your own because you've been bought with a price, with the precious blood of Christ our Savior. So we are to dedicate our entire lives to that Savior who has saved us from our sins, who has sacrificed his life for us, who has spilled his blood for us. So this is a difficult text. As we look at it, there's some difficult things, and we will probably disagree with some of the details. But the main point is clear. That main point about fully following our Savior is clear. And this verse calls all who believe in Christ to completely surrender to Christ and to get to work doing his work, attempting great things, though often very ordinary, for Christ's sake. And this verse, it also calls all who don't believe in Christ to look to Christ, to look at his works, to consider who he says he is, and to ask the question, who is this Jesus? Who is this Jesus? Consider your soul. Consider the importance of your soul and the claims that Christ is making and the things that he did, and ask, who is this Jesus? Is he Lord? Is he Christ? And will you put your trust in him today? Will you rely upon him alone to save you from your sins? You have a debt. We all have a debt that our sin has added up for us before God. And only Christ can redeem us, can pay that debt. So we see here verses 12 to 14. These are one complete thought. And the first promise can't be separated from the second. So this promise that believers will do the works of Christ and will do even greater works would be impossible if Christ had not gone to the Father and if he were not there listening to our prayers, responding to our prayers, interceding for us, and then also sending the Spirit to us. And that is so important. Christ even repeats it twice. Verses 13 and 14, he repeats the same thing. If you pray to me, you ask anything in my name, I'll do it. So, attempt great things and expect great help. First in response to prayer, and then we'll see later, we have the Holy Spirit, the helper, the great helper that Christ sends. So we are not left to our own resources. We have great work to do. And if we look at it, it is intimidating, but we approach it not in our own strength and in our own power or with our own message, but we approach it with the gospel and with the help of Christ, the greatest help that we could possibly ask for. So, the greatest work today, it's not some miracle, it's a conversion of a soul. And tonight, as we consider this, we come to take the supper. And the conversion of a soul, salvation is only possible because Christ laid down his life. So as we take this up, it reminds us of that blood shed and that body broken. And it reminds us of the new covenant that we now live under, that has been sealed with the blood of Christ. And as new covenant believers, we can do even greater works than Christ. He's completed that ultimate work on earth for us, for sinners, that sinners fleeing to him can be saved. And now that he's risen, he's ascended, he's poured out his Spirit, he's given gifts to us. And so now as we take here and we remember, my prayer is this, it would strengthen us and it would give us confidence, renew our confidence in Christ, that he is working through his church to accomplish the will of the Father. So we have every reason to be confident. every reason to be confident if we labor prayerfully for Christ, He will bless that work. We read in 1 Corinthians 11, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till He returns." So we are proclaiming His death until He returns. So we go on doing His work, waiting for His return. And He has gone to the Father. And in going to the Father, that means that He has not stayed in the tomb. He has gone to the Father and He will return. He has gone as a victor and He returns as a victor. And because of that, all the work that we do, we know, is not in vain. As Paul tells us, he says, "Therefore, beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." Well, amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we come before You and we are so thankful for the provision that You have made in Christ, that You have sent Your Son into this world. Father, even to think that Christ, the eternal Son, has come into this world, that He has taken on our flesh, that He might come and redeem us. Father, unworthy as we are to redeem us, Father, we thank You for this truth. And Lord, we pray now as we take the Lord's Supper that we would be reminded of this in a fresh way. Father, that taking this bread and taking this cup, Lord, that we would be strengthened to attempt great things for You. And Father, even to be reminded that we serve a master who has conquered death, Father, and we know that victory is certain. And Father, we thank You for this confidence that we can have as Your children because of Christ. Father, I pray for those here who don't know Christ, Lord, who are still searching, maybe for something they don't know what it is. Father, I pray that You would draw them to Yourself. Father, draw them to Yourself even now as they see the preaching of the good news of Christ in this symbolic act, that You would draw them to Yourself, Father. We expect that You will do that kind of work. And Lord, we pray You would do it for Your glory and honor. Amen.